Now, sometimes when you look at commentaries about 2 John, they say it's a personification of the church. So when we read in the first verse, they say this is a reference to the personification of the church. Even Schofield in his notes makes mention of this, doesn't agree with that theory. But I believe it's an actual person, And we begin, and it says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all that have known the truth." Turn me over to James. Now, when you read that, when we read that passage, we find that John knew this person, and knew this person was elect. And we want to pose the question, how do we know they're elect? We read in James chapter 2, down into verse 6, verse 5. "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him?" And then one other verse as we just have a little bit of reading, Romans 16, there are 24 different names mentioned in Romans 16. And there's one particularly that we want to look at. There are 17 men and 7 women. There's no particular reason for that, I don't think. But one of them, only one of them, is called elect. In chapter 16, in verse 13, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord." Now, I find that interesting. There are 24 people mentioned. Right. Only one is called chosen in the Lord. Good. Why not all the others? So I really think in this gathering, we go to Mark's house for the picnic, he's only going to let one person in. You all go down there, but only one's elect. No, but here you have 24 names. Doesn't it strike you interesting? They're all believers, right? They're all believers because he greets them, his co-workers, laborers. All of them have very, he commends them all, beloved brother, and he's mentioned in the same verse, Rufus, chosen the Lord, and his mother, who was also a mother to me. It must have been someone who invited him into their home, and she was hospitable to him. So there's commendation of all these, but only one is mentioned as chosen, as elect. But I read these verses to say that there are people in Scripture that are called elect. And we should not run away from the word election and predestination. We read it, we should teach it, we should study it, we should get all the verses down on a piece of paper, and get some good books. You can get Limited Omnipotence or another one, and get some good books, look at them, but do a study. What does the Word of God say about election? We're going to look at that today in this session, and I think, as I've looked at it, and I have read and reread and talked to people, and questions have come to me, and I'm just going to share with you what I believe Scripture teaches about what election is. And first of all, one of the first things we see about it is we see people called elect. I don't think it's wrong for us to go around, I could say to Mark, elect Mark, or elect Brian. They did it in the first century. They did it in the first church, in the first century church, in the New Testament church, in the days of the New Testament. The elect lady, Rufus, was chosen. We could use that term. And secondly, we find that people knew who the elect were. They knew who they were. We're going to look about why that was. I'm going to share a little personal story. My father was a Calvinist, a very rigid, diehard Calvinist, and we would have debates and so forth. But I remember when I was a young person. We had a whole Bible study on Thursday nights at our home for years and years. And I remember my father saying this. He said, I don't know if my mother, who was a fine Christian woman, who was raised on the mission field and had missionary parents, said, I don't even know if she's one of the elect. Because no one can know who the elect are. And I've read that. I've read that many times. But we find in Scripture that the Bible says who the elect are. Yeah. So I want to ask that question. How do we know who the elect are? In the New Testament, they called a number of people, we just read a few of them, number of people elect. And so we want to look at the subject and think about it, and I hope it's helpful to you. Yes. And as you are writing down cards, jot down some questions you might have about the subject. C.H. Spurgeon once asked, how do you reconcile election with free will? He replied, I never try to reconcile good friends. He said also, I would rather be 1,000 times inconsistent with Mr. Spurgeon than one time inconsistent with Holy Scripture. And I think that's true. That's what we want to do today. And I don't think they're free will and election. I think they go hand in hand. And so let's dive into the subject a little bit. When we come to the subject, I think we should have four attitudes. And I think these four attitudes will keep us from going off track. And I think it will keep our feet rooted and grounded in Scripture in a proper way. And it will be healthy for the local assembly, for those who are in fellowship, and for those who minister the Word of God, to remember these four truths. Number one, all men have an ability from God and can place faith in Christ for salvation. Now, in a second, we're going to go through briefly about 12 or 13 or 14 verses that support all of these four points. All men have the ability from God and can place faith in Christ for salvation. Number two, God loves all mankind and wants all men and all women to come to faith in Christ. Men can come. God wants all men to come. Where he says he wants all to be saved. 2 Timothy 2:5, he wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He would not have any to perish, but all would come to repentance. Christ died on the cross for all. These are clear statements of Scripture. All believers are eternally secure and can never lose their salvation. They have a present assurance of salvation and a future eternal security. Now, I'm going to tell you what the most difficult verse in the Bible is for the Calvinist to explain. The most difficult verse in the Bible for the Calvinist to explain, and the easiest verse for someone in Sunday school, a young child in Sunday school to explain. You know what verse that is? It's John 3:16. Have you ever heard a Calvinist try to explain John 3:16? I have, a couple of times. They have a very difficult time. But I've asked kids in Sunday school, I've asked my children when they were young, what does John 3:16 mean? They can explain it. But the Calvinist has a hard time. Why? Because it says this, for God so loved the world. I have a struggle with that. I'm not sure how to explain that. If God loved the world, why would some then not be elected and some not come to faith in Christ? It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for the world. Well, they wrestle with that. That whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. They wrestle with the whosoever. They don't believe in the whosoever. Only the elect can come and put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an easy verse for us to understand and to explain, but it's the hardest verse in the Bible for the Calvinist to explain. These four essential points, we see them all through the Scripture. We see them over and over and over again.
And we need, as believers in our local churches, to emphasize these four things. If you emphasize these four things, you'll never swerve off into a position of extremism in the area of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just some passages. Whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins. Not willing that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. Our Savior will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. These are all contained in those four statements. Jesus Christ the righteous, he is the propitiation for our sins, but for our, not only our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. For in due time, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrated his love towards us while we're yet sinners, that Christ died for us. I have given them eternal life, that they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So we see verses over and over again from Scripture that support these four teachings. And if we agree with these, if we see and believe in these four things, we'll never fall into the error of Calvinism. But then there are those that will say, but what about the hard verses? What about the tough verses that support Calvinism? And I'm going to exhort you to understand and wrestle and get a proper understanding with these, because someone's going to come to you, a young person, someone steeped in Calvinism, is going to say, but what about John 6:37? What about this verse? And so we want to dive into this and look at it and discover what the Word of God teaches. What does this verse mean? All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. What does that mean? Let's think a little bit about this verse. There are a number of verses in John's Gospel that talk about people that belong to the Father. Some people that belong to the Father. The Father is going to give some people to the Lord Jesus. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. So the question is, who belongs to the Father? Who belongs to the Father? And I'm going to submit to you, those who belong to the Father are believers. They're believers. First of all, they're believers in God the Father, and they've also come to the Lord Jesus. Now look at some verses that we have, first of all, in John's Gospel, but a few others as well. Look at John 17, verse 6. John 17, verse 6. This is very clear, because he'll tell us about some that he's given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what it says. I have manifested thy name to the men you gave me out of the world. Thine they were. They were yours. And you gave them to me. And I have kept them. And they have kept the word. So we see some that were given to the Lord Jesus. This immediate context are the disciples. But there's a wider group of people that have been given to the Lord Jesus. They were believers in God. They became believers in the Lord Jesus, and he gave them to the Lord Jesus. And they became followers of the Lord Jesus. Look at John 6:45. John 6:45. It's a quotation from the Old Testament, this verse. Yet it says this: it is written in the prophets, they shall be taught of God. Every man, therefore, who has heard and learned of the Father comes to me. Okay, so these are not elect people that were unbelievers that were elected some before the foundation of the world kind of idea. They were believers. They first believed in God, the Father. They were drawn by God, the Father. They came to believe the Lord Jesus. They were taught by God the Father. God revealed possibly Christ to them, and they were believers. Believers when they were given to the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:1 says, "You believe in me, believe also in the Lord Jesus Christ. My Father's house are many mansions," and so forth. But that is a message that the Father had, and as a message they had, is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. These he gives to Christ. These are believers. Now, Matthew 16, verses 16 and 17. You're familiar with this passage. I'm not going to turn to it. But the Lord Jesus is speaking to Peter. Peter comes to believe deeply the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus says to him, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." The ministry of the Father was to draw people to the Lord Jesus. Once they come to the Lord Jesus, he gives them to Christ. He's giving believers to him. Those believers will come to him, and those believers will never be cast out. They have to be believers. No promise would go to anyone that they would not be cast out unless they were believers in the Lord Jesus. It would be impossible. It's impossible for someone to have eternal security, assurance of salvation, if they're not believers in Christ. No one would be given to the Lord Jesus Christ who was not a believer. I think we see this very clearly from a number of verses here in John. John 6:44, "No one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him." And then John 6:37, "All those the Father gives me will come to me." These are people who are believers in the Lord Jesus. We see from John 17:6, "They were mine and I gave them to you." There is no one who would be his who are not believers in God the Father and the Lord Jesus. And he gives those believers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as time passes in John's Gospel, there's a transition. And you come to a verse like John 12:32. This is the first time that it says that the Lord Jesus is going to draw people to himself. We see the Holy Spirit drawing as well. But he says in John 12:32, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men," the Lord Jesus, "I will draw all men to myself." So here you see the ones who were given to the Lord Jesus are believers. The Father draws them, the Father teaches them, the Father reveals Christ to them, and they become believers, and he gives them to the Lord Jesus. So, some summary truths to what we've been saying. All given by the Father to Christ are believers. These believers have been called, taught, drawn by the Father, and given to Christ. These believers will follow Christ, be taught by Christ, and they believe that he is the Messiah. They'll have a growing understanding of who Christ is as they come to the Lord Jesus. These believers are eternally secure and will never lose their salvation. That's what I really believe. That's what I believe the scriptures teach about John 6:37. We see it from verses in John 6, in John's gospel. We see it over and over again. I'm going to tell you something you probably won't believe, but even Calvinists believe what I just told you. Calvinists believe what I just told you. They believe, many of them, not all of them, many of them believe, a man like R.C. Sproul Sr., he believes that only believers are given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what that verse means. There's a man named F.F. Bruce, who's also a Calvinist. He believes that. These are believers that are given to the Lord Jesus. This is some idea that David Dunlap has, and no one else believes it. A couple other things. No person can be considered to be in Christ or belonging to Christ except believers. You can't have eternal security unless you're a believer. Well, let's look at a quotation by R.C. Sproul.
R.C. Sproul would be considered one of the most rigid. He's passed away now. He deceased maybe 2 years ago. This is in a book called Love by God. Speaking about John 6:37, this qualifies his statement about what the Father or who the Father has given to him that never would be lost. It is believers that are given to Christ by the Father. These believers will never be lost. This affirmation builds on what Jesus declared only moments earlier. Now, I have no problem with this verse. I don't think anyone has a problem with this verse if it's believers that are given to the Lord Jesus. Only the elect, all through Scripture, are only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be elect without believing in Christ. And that's what we see here. These are believers in the Lord Jesus. F.F. Bruce, no believer need fear being overlooked among the multitude of his or her companions in the faith. The community of believers as a whole, each member having been given by the Father to the Son, will be kept safely by the Son until the resurrection of life at the last day. So when it comes to you and says, what does this mean? It means believers are given to the Lord Jesus. And those believers will come and know him better and grow in him and worship him and be devoted to him. And these will never be in no wise be cast out. They are secure in Christ. Now, when we talk about election and predestination, what are we talking about? What does the Bible teach about this? And I invite you to examine the scriptures on your own. See if what I'm saying is true. And search the scriptures. So let me share some things with you today. And hopefully it's a help. The word chosen or elect in different forms are used about 28 times. It's amazing to me, for those 28 times, how large a controversy there is over the subject when a relatively few times it's used in the New Testament. It's used in the Old Testament as well, about Israel, but as far as the New Testament, it's used 28 times, and many times it speaks about those who are chosen for service. John 15:16, he says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that you would go forth and serve me. And labor for me. I've ordained you that you would go forth and serve me." The same underlying word, eglogomai, is used for chosen, used for elect, election, and so forth. The term is used of Christ, is called elect. Angels are called elect. Israel is called elect. The church is called elect. Disciples are called elect. Judas Iscariot is also called elect. Elect in as someone who was to serve him. The poor are called elect. The woman in 2 John 2, verse 1, is called elect. And I want to submit that each of these times that is being used means the same thing. We would never say that Christ was elected for salvation. We wouldn't say the good angels, which are called elect, that they were ever chosen for salvation because they never sinned. We would never use those kind of terms for them. And I don't think that's the meaning for the church or for Israel or for poor. So what is the meaning behind elect? What is the idea behind that? H.A. Ironside gives this definition. Election is the sovereign choosing by God before the foundation of the world of those who are in Christ to receive spiritual blessings and a call to divine work. These are high and spiritual blessings were purposed by God from eternity past for those who are elect in Christ. Now look at this quotation from Harry Ironside. There are two things that are absolutely clear in Scripture. One is that God, by his foreknowledge, has predestined all who believe in the Lord Jesus to be conformed to the image of his Son. Predestination is never to heaven or to hell, but always a special privilege.
special privilege and in with Christ, all who believe in him were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's not to salvation. It's to a position in Christ and a privilege to service in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sir Robert Anderson, he died in 1918. He was the second highest official in Scotland Yard. And he was a great Bible scholar as well. And he says, first, the scriptural expression, God's elect, it's a title of dignity and privilege applicable exclusively to the Christian. Secondly, the prominent thought is election is rank and privilege, not salvation from judgment and from sin. Angels are called elect. I charge thee before the Lord Jesus, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and elect angels. Israel's elect. Says in Deuteronomy 7:6, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. The Lord Jesus is called elect. In Luke chapter 9, verse 35, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. The Lord Jesus is elect. The church is elect. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now, how do we know someone is elect? Paul is saying to the church at Colossae that they're elect. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. How do you know that they were elect? 1 Peter chapter 2, 9. You are a chosen generation, royal priesthood. How did he know that they were chosen? I believe the scripture teaches something called corporate election. And we want to compare this to Israel's election. I think it's very similar. The Lord Jesus Christ is the elect one, and we are elect in Christ. And as we're elect in Christ, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are in the body of Christ, we are elect. We come into a place of special privilege when we are saved. When did a person become elect in Israel? When a person was born to Israelite parents, he became elect. Not all were saved in Israel. But they were elect, were God's chosen people. The moment they were elect, they were given a task to do. They didn't always do it, but they were given a task to do, and that was to be a light to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel to the world. Given a task to do. And it came through physical birth, and it came through certain privileges and blessings. And that is physical and material and earthly blessings. And it came with a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 and 2. That's how they became elect. The church, how does a person today become elect? The moment they're saved, they become elect. That's why Paul could say to someone that they were the church of God, they were beloved, the elect of God to the church at Colossae. Or the church at Thessalonica. That they were elect. He says to the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beloved, elect, knowing your election. He knew that they were elect. It is spiritual birth, not physical birth. There are special blessings, and these blessings were purposed or planned to be given before the foundation of the world. Now let's kind of flesh this out a little bit and look at it. The term elect is never used of unsaved people. Election is a blessing only for believers. Elect persons possess faith, conformity to Christ. They're holy and blameless before him in love. In 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing, brethren, beloved, the election, your election of God. Turn with me over to Titus 1:1.
Book of Titus 1:1.
It's interesting to me how Paul can say, I know that you're elect. How someone could be titled elect lady. How he knew that they were elect. And the only way you know someone's elect is if they come to faith in the Lord Jesus. I can say to someone, I know you are elect because you have faith in the Lord Jesus. And look at Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. The elect have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have faith in the Lord Jesus, you're not elect. It's impossible to say someone is elect without having faith in the Lord Jesus. To say that he's chosen this body of unbelievers walking around this earth who are elect, but they're not saved yet. That's an impossibility. We don't ever see that kind of idea in Scripture. What are some of the marks of the elect? These are some marks that we see over and over again. Chosen that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. It doesn't say chosen that they may be saved, but chosen to be holy, blameless. Someone who's unsaved and not holy and blameless and knows the Lord Jesus and walks with him, they're not elect. Sonship, having been predestinated unto the adoption of children according to the good pleasure of his will. This is a special relation. Adoption is a special relationship we have now with the Lord Jesus Christ because we've come to faith in Christ. Conformity to Christ, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those who are predestinated or elect, not the same term, but he says here, are conformed to the image of his Son. Titus 1:1, we just looked at that verse. Now, take your Bible with me and turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Don't know how many of you have a King James Bible or a Scofield Bible. I'm reading from a new Scofield Bible. I know this phrase is not used in the newer translations. But down in verse 16 it says, and the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Many are called, but few are chosen. If you have a newer translation, you might not, an NIV, New American Standard, you may not have that phrase in it. But in chapter 22 and verse 14, you do have it. You have two parables, and they end very similarly. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. And chapter 22 and verse 14, it says, many are called, but few are chosen. Let me ask you. So who are the chosen? Many are called, but few are chosen. Well, let's first go back to Matthew 20. You have the parable of the landowner who went out to the marketplace to call laborers to work in his vineyard. And he goes out early in the day and agrees with those laborers for a denarius, a day's wages for laborers. Then later in the day, he comes with others. He goes out and calls men. A general call goes out, calls for laborers to come to work in his harvest. Some come, not all, some come. Later in the day, he goes out in the sixth hour, he calls again for laborers to come to work in his vineyard. Later on, he calls again. Towards the end of this passage, he says this, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, who are the chosen? The chosen are the ones who respond to the call. They respond to the call. Those are the chosen. It's interesting. Those who come and work in his vineyard, those who respond to the call. In the picture, in this chapter, in this parable, in the picture is the Lord Jesus going out and calling them. And when they respond to that call, they become chosen. They're not chosen to be saved or to respond, but when they respond they are chosen. Now look at a quotation by Bill McDonald. Bill McDonald, often in his commentary, leans towards the Calvinistic side of things. But look at this chapter, this quotation. "Many are called is the gospel invitation goes out to many, but few are chosen. Some refuse the invitation, and even those who respond favorably, some are exposed as false professors. The expression, few are chosen, does not mean that God is arbitrary and selecting only a few for salvation. All who respond to the gospel for the good news are chosen. All that respond to the gospel are the chosen." If you respond to the gospel, you say, "I don't know that I'm elect, I'm not sure that I'm chosen." If you responded to the gospel, you're chosen, you're elect. There's not a great mystery to it. There's not a great mysterious thing that we have to have debates and debates and debates about. It seems to me those who respond are the chosen. Only way a person can tell if he's chosen is by what he does with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's as simple as that, what the elect means, who the elect are. Well, I touch a couple other verses that are often used by Calvinists, and we'll close in our time. I am not even sure what time I'm supposed to close. Maybe Brian just kept to the schedule. How much do I have?
10 minutes.
10 minutes, Mark says.
No, 1 minute.
Oh, 1 minute. Okay.
Okay.
1 minute. Okay. Florida time is a little longer than just 1 minute. When the Gentiles heard this, it says Acts, we can turn to that passage, Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So, what does this mean? I remember being in the home of a friend, and he really wanted to know what this verse meant. Greek word, ordained, is the word tasso. It's from the infinitive tasso, translated ordained. The Liddell and Scott Greek Dictionary, they translate it as were disposed to, or decided, or gave themselves to. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I have the verse here on the overhead. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. The household of Stephanas were addicted or gave themselves to the ministry, devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Same Greek word. They gave themselves to the ministry of the saints. Oliver Buswell says that the Greek word should be translated ready, prepared, all set to believe in the gospel. Alexander Marshall's literal translation of the Greek text reads, "Hearing the nations or the Gentiles rejoiced and glorified the word of God, believed as many as having been disposed, ready to believe or to decide for the Lord Jesus to eternal life." Oliver Buswell, he was a former dean of the Covenant Seminary, Calvinistic Seminary. Actually, the words in Acts 13:48 do not necessarily have to do with the eternal degree of election. The passive participle, tetagamenoi, may simply mean ready. We might well read as many as were ready or prepared for eternal life believed. A.T. Robertson, a Baptist scholar, the word ordained here is not the best translation. The Jews had voluntarily rejected the word of God. The Gentiles gladly accepted it. It is not evidence that Luke had in mind eternal election to personal salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. remember someone coming to me and using this verse as ironclad evidence that God elects to salvation. The first two words, from the beginning, is often translated as the first fruits. F.F. Bruce uses this. He says it's the first fruits of those who got saved in that region when the gospel first went to that region. Salvation is the idea of deliverance. It's much like you have in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is we will not be going into the tribulation period. We'll be raptured before the tribulation period. Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. It doesn't have the idea about salvation. It's the idea these believers who were saved, they're delivered from the wrath or saved from the wrath that may come. I want to close with this. What should we as believers do? My just little advice, a little exhortation is this. Be familiar with Calvinistic doctrine, keywords, phrases, theological lingo. If someone's going to come into your assembly before long, they're going to be full-fledged Calvinists. But you can hear lingo. You can hear little words here and there. And I catch them, I can catch them, and I know that they've been either talking to someone, listening to someone about Calvinistic ideas. Be familiar with some of these things. Have at least one reference book in your personal library refuting Calvinism. Have literature available to give away to young people or anyone who may be influenced by Calvinism. Develop a church position paper on Calvinism. And you can go to the Fairhaven Bible Chapel. They have an 11-page position paper. It doesn't need to be that long, but it could be a little long, a little shorter. But I think it's good to develop a position paper. When people come into our assembly, I have all my books on the table. And I've got a few other books that oppose Calvinism. Just that alone is going to refuse, it's going to kind of turn those who are Calvinistic, who want to bring Calvinism into your local assembly, it's going to turn them away. Don't be afraid to teach on these topics. Teach with those four points in mind, always in mind. And I think you will have a healthy, strong assembly, and you won't have the issue of division and this subject dividing the believers and the assembly. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that the Father draws us. We thank you that we are in Christ. We will in no wise be cast out. We thank you, Father, we can know that we are elect. We know that we are His. And Father, we pray that we will be able to teach this doctrine and preach this doctrine with boldness and with confidence and rejoice in it and thank the Lord for it. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.